All right, you can be opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 while I make a few announcements, a few ways we can continue worshiping together beyond our formal gathered worship on Sunday mornings. So today, you can stick around and continue the feast. After we're done worshiping, we'll move chairs around, set up tables, and we will feast together on foods that begin with ch, which is such a Christian theme. So stick around to feast with us. If you didn't bring anything, that's okay. We always try to bring extra. So if visitors are here and didn't know, there will be plenty of food. So please stick around. It's a great way to get to know one another as we feast before the Lord and spend time together. Also, we have coming up the Christian Education Symposium. That's coming soon. Details to be announced. And so just keep your eyes out for that. And then we have the shelter meal food due February 16th. So those are the announcements. But let's turn to God's word. We're in Romans chapter 1. This morning, specifically Romans 1, 18 to 23. And the sermon is called The Root of the Problem. The Root of the Problem. So in the introduction of Romans, as we've been seeing, in everything we've looked at so far in Paul's letter to the Romans, he has front-loaded the gospel. He has front-loaded the good news of Christ Jesus. He explained it in his introduction, where he focused on the resurrection of the Son of God, descended from David, his resurrection from the dead, his enthronement as King of the world. Then he explained it again in the next section, where he started praying for the church and letting them know his thankfulness for them, telling them that he prays for them and that he wants to come to them to preach the gospel. And then he describes that gospel with this glorious statement about how the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, since it reveals the righteousness of God through faith. So this letter, we've seen abundantly clearly so far, this letter is about the gospel. It's the good news in Jesus Christ. It's a thorough explanation of the gospel and of the implications of that gospel. As Martin Luther said, Romans gives us the purest gospel. And so in systematically explaining the good news, in systematically spelling out all the details of the gospel and all of its riches, Paul takes us back a step now from the work of Christ to the need for the work of Christ. Because, as you know, the gospel assumes a problem. The need for salvation presupposes a threat or a danger to be saved from. Imagine somebody walked up to you out of the blue and said, "Did you get the antidote?" The antidote to what? Or if they said, did you make it out? Be like, I need to know something. There's something I need to escape from. It's like that with the gospel. And maybe we don't think about that as often because we think about we've been saved, you know, and we just kind of assume the problem. Have you been saved? Saved from what? So Paul's going to take the next several chapters to explain the problem that the gospel solves, to show the danger that we desperately need to be saved from. He's going to explain it systematically and thoroughly until every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. The way that Paul lays this out, the problem that we need to be saved from, is thorough, it's brilliant. And every step that he lays out is in order, is on purpose, and is important to understand. So we'll spend the next several weeks looking at the problem that the gospel solves. And that really takes us kind of into the beginning of Romans chapter 3. But this morning, we will start with the very root of the problem. The root of our problem is unrighteousness and the wrath of God that it brings. So let's start by reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The root of our problem is unrighteousness and the wrath of God that our unrighteousness brings. If the question is saved from what, we could say saved from sin, from the devil, from death, from hell. We could say all sorts of things. But fundamentally, we see here that the answer is we are saved from God. We're saved from the wrath of God. Back up a little bit to verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed for us so that we can have a righteousness before him and be declared righteous on the day of judgment. And we need that righteousness declared about us because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul reminds the church about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. And as Paul says here in Romans 1:18, God reveals his wrath from heaven. And you don't want to be under the wrath of God. Listen to what God revealed to John in the revelation that Jesus gave him from heaven. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. One of the places that's very clearly revealed to us is in the revelation that God gave to John. And we can read about that in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Then I saw heaven opened. A revelation from heaven. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, that their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest are slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. When faithful and true, when the word of God, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes on his white horse with fire in his eyes and blood on his robes to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, you do not want him coming against you. This is the most fundamental problem in all the earth. Whatever other problems you might have, and you might have very big problems, but whatever other problems you might have, the wrath of God is the biggest possible problem you could have. So who is this wrath revealed against? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is the wrath of God reserved for the most heinous, the most evil alone? Is this wrath of God, was this King of Kings with fire in his eyes described as coming against only the very worst? Satan worshipers, serial killers, genocidal maniacs, like those nasty people. What does it say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is not merely for those we think of as extra horrible people. It's for all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And one of the things that distorts our thinking on this is that we don't think sin is really that bad. We tend to think that because everybody sins, and because everybody sins a lot, that it must not be that big of a deal. Sins like lying or pride or envy and things like that are not really worthy of the wrath of God Almighty. And I think that's kind of what Adam and Eve thought, isn't it? When they ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. Really, what's the big deal? It's not like we're murdering anyone. It's just a piece of fruit. What's the worst that could happen? We continue to see the worst of what can happen today from one act of rebellion against God, one seemingly small act. He just said, do not eat the fruit of which I said that you may not eat it. Seems pretty small. I'm not doing something horrible, am I? But the results of that one sin continue today as rebellion and evil and suffering and war and brutality and hate and sorrow continue to flow through humankind from that one act of disobedience. We don't rightly judge how horrible sin is. But God does. And so God reveals the fury of his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All of it. And we have all sinned. And so we all, unless Christ intervenes, remain under condemnation and remain under the wrath of God. As Ephesians said, we were born just like the rest of them, children of wrath. This is your deepest problem. And if you're not sure that you've been saved from the wrath of God, then the number one priority in your life, starting right now, needs to be a certainty that you are safe from the wrath of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be the number one unceasing priority in your life, to gain a certainty that Jesus has taken the wrath of God for you. as the scripture says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, or be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our problem of the wrath of God against us is caused by our sin and our ungodliness. Our God is patient and kind. He's merciful and gracious. So we're not in danger because God flies off the handle. We're not in danger because God's unreasonably angry. He's just looking to get us. Rather, God is patient. He's slow to anger. We're in danger because we've provoked God to his face with our sin every day of our lives. The psalmist says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." That's Psalm 5, 4 and 6. Ungodliness and unrighteousness provoke the wrath of God. Ungodliness is the first one Paul mentions. Ungodliness is living as though God isn't real. Living as though God doesn't exist. Just being godless. Living as though you can do whatever you want without acknowledging and honoring and giving thanks to God. And here we see that ungodly lives provoke God's wrath. God is the creator and the judge of all the earth. And when people ignore him and ignore his commands and their obligations to him, he does not take it lightly, even though we do. And that's what unrighteousness means. In living without regard for God, we flaunt his commands, we break his rules, we act unjustly, we wrong God, and we wrong one another. So just imagine for a minute if you treated a human ruler this way. Imagine if you just ignored and disregarded all the laws of human rulers. Imagine if you never paid any of the taxes you owe, publicly and proudly broke their laws right in front of them, boasting that they don't exist and they can't do anything about it and they won't do anything about it. And imagine you did that every day, every month, every year. What would happen to you? What would even a human ruler do if you did that flagrantly in front of his face every day, over and over again? I don't owe him anything. The government doesn't exist. I don't have to follow their commands. And would it matter how high that court was? Like, if it was the city government, you might worry somewhat about what they would do. If you were just like strutting around Durango, like, I don't have to obey the city of Durango. What do they know? They got nothing on me. Not paying your parking tickets and stuff. Like, they might give you a serious fine. They might even put you in the city jail. What about if you were going around flaunting the state laws and just, state of Colorado, who? They don't even exist. I don't owe them anything. But you might worry that you'd get thrown into prison for ignoring the state laws. What about heavenly laws? Do you think the cosmic courts will treat your rebellion less or more? And yet we think that because God is merciful and patient with our high-handed rebellion against the ultimate authority, that judgment isn't real, or we just don't need to worry about it. God's not really paying attention. He doesn't really care. Or he's just real nice, I think, and kind of senile. He's not really paying attention. But Paul reminds us that we do need to worry about it. Ungodliness provokes the wrath of God, and we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. As Jesus said, it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And right along with this, at the very root of the problem, Paul mentions that these ungodly and unrighteous men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So look again at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. The unrighteous suppression of the truth is right at the heart of the problem. Paul begins at the very root of the problem of mankind that's addressed by the gospel, that is solved by the gospel. But here he points out, not only is it that we all live ungodly lives, we just disregard God, and then we break his commands, we wrong him and we wrong one another, but furthermore, none of this is done in ignorance. And this is really important for us to understand and believe, because sinners, in suppressing the truth about God, will deny that they know what they're doing. We are masters at justifying our sin, at pleading ignorance. But God will have none of that. Every single person knows that God is real and that they owe him worship and obedience. And they know that they refuse to give him what they owe. And then they lie in claiming that it's God's fault because God hasn't really made himself clear enough. But rather than being an acceptable excuse, this actually increases the wrath of God. And we need to know this about ourselves. And we need to stop justifying our sin. And we need to know it about others. And we need to stop accepting and affirming their excuses that just like, well, I didn't really know. I mean, who could really say if there's a God or not? There just isn't enough evidence one way or the other. So I'm just going to live an ungodly life. I'm just going to carry out my deeds of unrighteousness because I don't really know. But God's wrath comes against those who suppress the truth. While sinners claim ignorance and many deny the existence of God or our ability to know him, Paul says that this is a lie and a cope. Look at verses 19 to 20. Let's start in 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everyone knows the fundamental truths about God. Everyone. But the unrighteous, the ungodly, suppress them in their unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Do you see that that's what it says, plain and clear, right there? This means that the problem of mankind, the root of our problem of rebellion against God and his resulting wrath, our problem is not fundamentally that we didn't know. Our problem is not fundamentally intellectual. Our problem is fundamentally that we don't want to worship him, that we are rebellious, that we are unrighteous, and in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth that we all know. The problem of godlessness is not fundamentally intellectual, it's moral. The problem fundamentally is that we're evil, and therefore we choose to pretend not to know. And if we really understand this point and apply this to how we think about people, it will have a pretty serious impact on how we deal in the world. And while it might seem nice to excuse people for their rebellion against God based on their ignorance, that might seem like the kind thing to do, like, well, they don't know any better. It's just simply not true. And it's offensive to God to excuse people where he says, literally, they have no excuse. It kind of reminds me of when we preach through Malachi, where God would bring a charge against the people, and then the people would pretend ignorance. Do you remember? And he'd say, how have we done that? And then he would make the case that they've obviously and clearly done it. And he would show it to them. Or if you've ever read C.S. Lewis' novel, Till We Have Faces, it reminds me of Oruwal's complaint against God. It's kind of the whole novel is about this woman bringing her complaint against God. And when it's time for her to stand before God and bring the complaint, she looks down at what she's written. She's written it all out. She's got her case, and she's ready to make her complaint against God. And she looks down at what she's written, and she's surprised, saying, It was not the book I had written. It couldn't be. It was far too small and too old, a little shabby, crumpled thing, nothing like my great book I had worked on. And then she goes to read this thing before God. And after she's read it and seen how empty her complaints against God are in front of him, then God the judge speaks. "Are you answered?" he said. "Yes," said I. So let's look at the logic of Paul's point here for a little while, and then we'll return to some of its implications, which are many. But let's make sure we understand all the details about what Paul is saying here. The truth about God is plain to everyone. This is in verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, verse 19 says. God himself has shown to mankind what can be known about him. Who will be able to answer this on the day of judgment? Who will be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't know"? When God clearly says, "I showed it to you, you did know." God shows the truth about himself to everyone. Do you believe him about that? If you're talking to a person and they say, "I didn't know God was real," and God says, "They did know, I showed it to them," who will you side with? Who will you believe? Well, what does God show them? Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. God has shown them his invisible attributes, the things about him that can't be seen. Whatever can be known about God, there's things you can't know about God. He's eternal. There's more than you could understand in the being of God. But what can be what can be known about God is plain to them because he's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Verse 21 even goes on to say that they knew God. They know him. He reveals his very self to them. So everyone knows that God is God, his divine nature, and everyone knows the unlimited nature of his power, his divine, his eternal power, and his divine nature. And since they know that he's God and they know that all power comes from him, they know that they owe him worship and service. They know that he's God. They know that everything comes from him. And so they know that they owe him honor and thanks, but they don't give it. Well, maybe he showed them kind of vaguely. Maybe he showed them, but they didn't really receive the message all that clearly. Look at verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. It's not unclear. God has made himself known plainly. Or his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. There's no obscurity in it. It's clear. And not only has he communicated it, but they have perceived it. Not only has the message gone out, the message has been received. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. They've seen it. He's shown it, and they've seen it clearly. Who? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's everybody. As we'll see, Romans 1 through the beginning of chapter 3 is about God showing everybody is in sin. He starts here with the Gentiles, all the peoples of the earth, and then he'll move on in the next chapter to show also the Jews. But here, it's everybody. The communication was plain and clear. The message was clearly received. How many people has he shown it to? Verse 20, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Through all human history, he's been doing this. Ever since the creation of the world, God's been showing everybody who he is. He's been making himself plain. All peoples across all times know that God is real and is to be worshiped. How did he show them? Verse 20, his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. How did he do it? He showed in creation, in the things that have been made. You can look at creation itself and see the truth of God clearly. Aristotle, for example, explained this, reasoning from his perception of cause and effect. Aristotle was a philosopher who would just kind of try to figure stuff out. And he just perceived the things that had been made, and he noticed that everything was kind of a chain of cause and effect, that the world is made up of movement, of one thing causes another thing, and then that effect becomes its own cause and causes another thing. And he thought about that. He thought everything's in motion, everything's this kind of product of cause and effect. And he's like, so does that just go back forever? Is there an infinite regress of causes that are causing these effects? And he goes, well, now that would be crazy. That would be absurd. Everything would be standing on nothing. So he concluded that there had to have been some uncaused cause, some unmoved mover. If everything's in motion, then something must have started it in motion. And it can't just go on forever backwards. So something itself must have not been moved by anything, but just is the mover. Something must be the original cause. Now, knowing that, Aristotle failed to worship this God. He didn't say all that can be known about God, but that's an example of the kind of thing that God has clearly shown in his creation. God, in fact, is the necessary precondition to everything we see in nature. Without God, there could be no reason. Without God, there could be no goodness. There could be no existence itself. And so the very attempt to reason and think about God already presupposes his existence. I won't go into the depths of the philosophical arguments there for those things, but if you're interested in them, I'd encourage you to read some Cornelius Van Til, who does that brilliantly. We've got several of his books in press back there. You can check them out. Look in the theology section, the apologetic section. It's enough for now to see that God says it in his word, right? That he's made himself plain in the things that have been made. He's clearly revealed himself in creation, in the things that have been made. So what do people do with this clear natural revelation? We suppress it in unrighteousness. It's verse 18. We push it down. We don't like it. We don't want to honor God, so we push the truth down. We don't like what it implies and demands of us that God is God. So in unrighteousness, we push the truth down, trying to cover it up even from ourselves, like a little kid covering his eyes so that his parents can't see him. You can't get in trouble if they can't see me, so I'll cover my eyes. That's us trying to pretend that God doesn't exist so that we can get away with it. And what's the result of all this? Verse 20 says, so they are without excuse. They had every reason to give God honor and thanks, and they knew it, but instead they hid the truth because they were unrighteous. Why are they without excuse? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the appropriate response to the knowledge that God has given. God reveals himself clearly to every single person, and every single person ought to respond by honoring him as God. I see that you are God, that you have your divine nature, and therefore I ought to honor you and worship you as God. And I see that you have eternal power, as Paul says, and so I see that I have to give you thanks for all things because everything comes from you. But they didn't. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The knowledge of God that all men have is enough to oblige them to honor him and give him thanks. Knowing his divine nature, we owe him honor and worship as God. And so God's wrath rightly falls on all mankind who live as though there were no God, living lawlessly, despite knowing plainly and clearly that God is real and true and that we all owe him obedience and worship. And this brings us to Paul's final point in this section on the root problem that the gospel comes to solve, which is that people don't worship God. In verses 21 to 23, man's evil denial of God leads to foolish idolatry. First, the denial of God leads to futile thinking. We see this in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because all truth is God's truth, when you deny God, you lose the foundation of all truth. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So when you throw away the fear of God, you lose the path of knowledge. You lose the path of wisdom. When you deny God, you deny the foundations of reason, and everything crumbles. As the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Our very definition of truth implies an objective standard above us. Think about this with me for a second. If you and I disagree about some truth, we look to something outside either one of us to try to confirm who's in line with the truth and who isn't. That's what we mean when we talk about the truth. But when you deny God, you deny that there's any objective standard of truth above us whatsoever. If there is no God, there is no standard outside of ourselves by which we're trying to gauge or weigh the truth. And so truth just becomes another word for opinion. There's nothing beyond us that establishes the truth. Truth is not some eternal concept that we're trying to conform ourselves to. And so there's simply your truth and my truth with no way to judge between. And isn't that where we find ourselves? As we live in a society that has thrown off God, by necessity, we throw off truth and all objectivity to truth. And so all we're left with is just kind of, I'll share my truth, you share your truth, and at the end of the day, we'll just go our different ways, because who can know who's right or who's wrong? Who can judge? Or whoever's bigger and stronger will just club the other person, and then their truth will win out, because that's all you've got. So thinking becomes futile. When you reject God and his truth, you end up with futility of mind. You end up with fruitless nonsense. As Lewis said in The Abolition of Man, when all that says it is good has been debunked, what says I want remains. So you end up with a bunch of people saying whatever they think will get them what they want without reference to the truth. And that's exactly what our postmodern age is. The denial of God leads to futility of mind. And this is part of the judgment of God that we see. The next thing we see is that the denial of God leads to dark hearts. Their minds became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our ability to live the way we were made to under the worship of God is removed, and our foolish hearts are darkened. So not only are our minds, do our minds become foolish, but our hearts become corrupted. We can't think, will, feel, or love rightly, because our hearts become shrouded in darkness. We just go haywire and we just crash into one another. John Piper uses the metaphor of planets orbiting the sun. When all the planets orbit the sun, they all have their place, they all have their orbit, and they kind of all fall into a rhythm around the center, and everything works like literal clockwork. It's literally why our clocks and our calendars work, because the planets are orbiting in a reasonable manner around the sun. But if every planet tried to become its own center of orbit, if everything tried to be the center and orbit only around itself, there would be chaos. There'd just be unpredictability and things would just be crashing into one another. And so it is with us. When we don't orbit our lives around God as the center, we're just all flying around in our own orbit, crashing into one another randomly. Our foolish hearts are darkened. We're designed to live our lives in orientation to God, to serve him, to honor and obey him. But when we serve ourselves or something else, things break down into chaos. And so the denial of God leads also to vain glory. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The rejection of God feels like a promotion. It feels like a gain in wisdom, right? We don't need God. We're man. We can do it all our own. We can figure things out ourselves. We don't need him anymore. We have become like gods. But in reality, we've become fools, not knowing what makes the world turn, not understanding the scheme of things because we've rejected God, not knowing what's good or true or beautiful. We descend into lies and evil and ugliness and chaos. You can see it in our own culture, can't you? We don't know what a woman is. We don't know what a country is. We celebrate evil as good. We pervert justice in the name of social justice. We even throw away beauty. And throwing off all standards, we've exalted ugliness in all sorts of spheres of life. You can see it in architecture. You can see it in art. You know, the famous piece of art where somebody just took a urinal and hung it on the wall and they were like, art. It's a celebration of ugliness. You do it in the human form as well. We're just celebrating ugliness. And I call this vainglory because this is a Bible word for thinking you're something when you're nothing. Vainglory is when you overestimate yourself. In rejecting God, we think we're wise while at the same time we're becoming laughable fools like the duffel pods. And all of this leads us to the worst exchange of all, which sets into motion a change of exchanges that ends in death, which we're going to see in the rest of the passage of Romans chapter 1. But this one exchange that we make as a result of all this sets in motion a bunch of other exchanges, but we'll just look at the first one this morning. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The denial of God leads to exchanging the glory of God for the glory of idols. You were designed to enjoy and delight in and serve and reflect the glory of God. But in our vain glory, we decided it would be best to exchange that glory for the glory of an image of some created thing. Because you can't avoid worship. You can't worship nothing. You will orbit around something. So we make idols of wood or stone to represent what we worship. Mankind, birds, animals, and even creeping things. Mankind is the first thing listed because mankind is the easiest thing to worship on earth because mankind is created in God's image. Mankind uniquely represents God according to design. But the worship of mankind instead of God is called humanism. Humanism is rampant today. Anytime you see people putting love your neighbor ahead of love God, you're seeing humanism. Many of the so-called churches have become nothing but humanist temples, just existing to love your neighbor, but forgetting the love of God. We've exchanged the worship of God for the worship of man. But evil pulls you farther and farther down. And so we reject God to worship man, but then we get pulled down further, and we reject man to worship animals. Birds first, because they fly in the heavens, and then animals, and eventually creeping things. You know what creeping things are? Rats, spiders, scorpions. We see it in Durango, don't we? People worshiping animals. When you see humanism and then you begin to see the worship of animals, you can see people prioritizing animals over people all around you. How many households in this town do you think are ruled by dogs? I mean, how many homes are there where the dog is clearly the alpha and the people just like literally serve the desires of the dog? Dogs are good and fine, but we are above them. We command them. We don't worship them and serve them. They're designed to serve us. This is the order that God has plainly set. So we exchange the glory of God to serve him and orient around him and worship him. And then we serve mankind or some individual person that we really like. And from there we descend and we begin serving animals. And from there we go down further till we serve creeping things. And I've seen this. In India, a place that's had a long time of rejecting God, I've seen the worship of rats, literally. When Nikki and I were in India, we had a rat that would run around the shower. It would just come up out of the thing and it would just run around and you just have to kind of jump over him while he ran around under your feet the whole time you were taking a shower. And so we asked, like, could we get like a mouse trap? There's a rat running around the shower. We're just jumping over it. And could we get a mouse trap? And they're like, we don't have those here. It's like, why not? And the guy was like, well, like here, like people worship rats. So it would be like, it's unthinkable to trap or to kill a rat. God says it, and you might think, no way. Nobody would ever worship a creeping thing. But God is true, and his word shows us what literally happens when people reject him. And this is where it goes. This is some of the stuff we've chosen in the place of the worship of the immortal God. Life and the source of all joy. But in his mercy, Jesus has come to save us from it all through his death and his resurrection. As he takes away our sin and brings us together in the church to worship God and to strengthen and build one another up in Christ Jesus. So I want to conclude, that's our passage today. That's the exchange of exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then that process continues, and we'll see this in the rest of Romans, but there's so much stuff there in what comes next that I want to spend plenty of time on that. And there's also a lot of implications in the things that we've seen. So let me just explain four specific implications of the truths we've seen this morning, because Romans 1 is so fundamental to the sinful condition that there's a lot we can learn from this while we're right at first things. So I'm going to conclude with four implications of all this. First, our fundamental problem with God is not intellectual. Our fundamental problem with God is not intellectual. So for you, don't justify your sin by claiming ignorance. Don't try to explain your sin away. You feel the temptation to do that? Like when you sin or when you find yourself in sin, you start making excuses about, well, I didn't know, or the circumstances made me do it. But God is not fooled by your justifications. It's a vain hiding place. God says that you know better. God says you know exactly who he is and exactly what you owe him. You know what you owe to God. And God knows that you know what you owe to God. And you know that God knows that you know what you owe to God. So don't justify your sin. Don't play games with the truth. Just serve God and obey him and do what's right. And also, don't let unbelievers justify their unbelief by ignorance. Unbelievers know that God is real. They will always try to put God in the dock, to put God on trial, to act like they're the judge, and they've put God on trial, and he just hasn't really provided quite enough evidence. But if you accept that framing of the situation and you reason with them from that premise that God hasn't really made himself clear enough, and so how could they be expected to worship him? If you grant them that, you're participating in their rebellion. You're going along with their lie when you know that it's not true because God has said that it's not true. Unbelievers know that God's real. He's made it plain to them so that they're without excuse. So tell them that. Assume the center. Stand on the truth. Say what's true in the Bible, and don't waste too much time trying to prove the existence of God, which is generally just a tactic to avoid the real issue, which is rebellion against God. The real issue is they know that God's real, but they're suppressing the truth because they don't want to obey him, right? They don't want to honor God and obey him and serve him and give him thanks. And so they suppress the truth that they already know. So what's the real issue? It's their sin. It's their rebellion against God. And so when we're reasoning with unbelievers, we should always be driving back to the root of the problem with people, showing them that their intellectual objections are coping mechanisms to avoid obeying God. And then we can call them to repentance. And then we can offer them the forgiveness of God in the death and resurrection of Christ. In apologetic terms, in intellectual terms, if you study apologetics, this is what's called presuppositionalism. It's clearly taught here in Romans chapter 1. There is no amount of evidence that you can bring to people that will convince them when they've already been shown plainly and clearly everything that they need to know and they've already perceived it all. There's no amount of evidence you can bring that's going to convince them when they're fundamentally committed to suppress the truth that they already know. What they need is to hear the gospel. What they need is to be confronted with their sin and called to faith in the Lord Jesus so that their eyes can be opened to what is true. As Anselm said so long ago, I believe in order that I may understand. So when we reason with people who reject God, don't, like, sometimes you might answer their questions and show them. I'll sometimes answer people's objections and answer their questions, and then I'll show them, you see, that's not really the reason. And if you've done a lot of evangelism and apologetics, you'll find this, that when you reason with somebody who says, there is no God, and then you can spend a lot of time and study and spend a lot of time making the case and showing them conclusively their argument isn't true. And when you do that, I don't think I've ever seen a person go, oh, you're totally right. I was wrong, and you've persuaded me, and you've shown me the truth, and now I'm going to worship God because I know that he's real. They just bounce onto the next objection. And then if you answer that one, they'll just bounce onto the next one. And you're like, you know, I'm starting to think that these intellectual objections you have aren't really honest, because they're not. And so you might answer one, and then sometimes I'll answer another one, and then I'll say, you know, I don't think your intellectual objections are really the problem. Okay, I think your fundamental problem is sin and your rebellion against God. I think it's that you don't want to believe in God. It's that you don't want to obey him. You don't want to serve him. And that's called sin. And that's what Christ has come to forgive you for. So you see how we do this, okay? All right, that's the first implication. The second implication is that giving God honor and thanks is fundamental to what we are made for. Giving God honor and thanks is fundamental to what we are made for. The root of sin involves the failure to honor God and give him thanks. Did you see that here? Like, that's right at the very bottom. As though they knew God, they refused to honor him or to give him thanks. So honoring God and giving him thanks are some of the very first duties that you have towards God. So do you look for ways to outwardly and clearly and regularly honor God and thank him? Or do you just kind of do so in passing? Like, do you see how central that is? God's wrath is revealed against people because they knew him, but they didn't honor him and give him thanks. So come and worship God and honor him and tell him thank you for all of the good things that he has given to you. Also, worship God at home regularly, daily. Honor God in the secret place of your heart, from the heart, and also outwardly with your lips and with your actions and with your obedience. Honor God and tell him thank you every day. You owe him this fundamentally. The third implication of all this is that God reveals himself in nature. We should learn how to read God's book of nature, what theologians call general revelation. Sometimes it's said that God has two books. He has the book of his special revelation in the Bible, and he has the book of nature, the book of his general revelation, where he reveals himself in the things that have been made. You can look at God's handiwork and his design, and you can learn about him. When you study science, you're looking at how God made the earth, how he designed things, and you can learn things about him, and you should seek to do so. When you study poetry, and you find metaphors, you find different realities that when you take two different realities in the world and you line them up like this, you find that real patterns emerge out of those because God put those there. And that sheds light on the design that God built into his world. Jesus did that when he pointed out that a seed can't bear fruit unless it dies and falls into the ground and is buried. What's he saying? He's saying that the earth testifies even to his death and resurrection. The first command is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he expected us to go and think, okay, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's a metaphor for fruit. How does fruit happen? Well, I see it falls into the ground. The seed goes into the earth and then it sprouts up and then it creates a whole nother tree that produces a bunch of more fruit. And so the multiplication happens through death, burial, and resurrection. And so we should have been ready to perceive that when Jesus came and died and been like, oh, like, of course, this is how it works. When Jesus says that he's the bread of life, we should consider the properties of bread and ask ourselves what qualities he put into bread in order to reveal things about himself. If God reveals himself in the things that have been made, we should look at the things that have been made to try to see more about him. All that should be done thoughtfully and carefully, should be in subjection to scripture to keep you from going off the rails and thinking weird stuff. But if Romans 1 tells us that God's invisible attributes are clearly perceived in the things that have been made, we should seek to get better at perceiving them there, shouldn't we? And as a side note, as we get better at reading God's book of nature, I think we'll get better at art, which involves communicating truths symbolically without words, like God does through general revelation. So if you're an artist, you should really strive to become an expert at reading how God reveals himself through symbols rather than through words, so that you can better imitate him in making art that communicates things through symbols without words. Lastly, the last implication this passage shows us is that God takes us down to the root of our problems. He knows the very root, he knows the very core of our rebellion, and he takes us all the way down to the root so that in Christ he can deal with our problems from the root. Repentance of sin must go all the way down to this. In confessing your sin, you must admit that you knew better, that any excuses are part of an after-the-fact propaganda campaign born of your rebellious heart, and you must repent of all of your sin all the way down, including your willful self-deception. This is how deep your sin goes, and if you want freedom from sin, you have to bring it to God to deal with it all the way down. Bring your sin to God all the way down to this very root. I'm not saying you have to fix it all the way down yourself. You can't. But you have to bring it all the way out into the light. Not halfway admitting your sin, clothed in a bunch of excuses that you've made. Rather, bring your whole sin to God in Christ, and he will forgive all of it. This is where Christ takes you. Death to yourself. All the way down to the root of the problem. This is what conversion involves. And this is how we are to walk with him. Because Christ died and rose again, so he brings all those who trust in him to resurrection life with him, forever honoring God and giving thanks to him truly and from the heart. This is eternal life and joy. Amen.